Well, we're looking this evening at the prophet Jonah again, and just want to quote to you two verses. One is found at the end of chapter 3, verse 10, Jonah chapter 3, and following on to verse 1 of chapter 4. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." I'm sure that we've read this passage many times. And I'm sure that each time we've read it, we've found it very difficult to understand. It seems astounding to us, doesn't it, that Jonah, who is a prophet of God, should be angry because God has shown mercy to this wicked city of Nineveh. We can't understand why Jonah is not overjoyed. After all, he had gone to this great city where there are vast numbers of people, 120,000 infants perhaps, and many more adults besides. And from the greatest of the least of them in this city, when Jonah preached, there was this great mark of repentance, turning to God, praying and crying out to God for mercy. But Jonah, though these people were profoundly affected by his ministry, he is not glad. In fact, the very opposite is true. It says he's displeased and he's angry. In other words, he's grieved so much in his spirit that he's absolutely livid with what God has done. Now, in this sort of condition, it probably wasn't the time to pray. I'm sure that it was a time for him to deal with himself and humble himself and begin to think about what he was, what was going on in his heart. But nevertheless, he did pray. And his prayer is one of criticism. He comes to God to criticize God for his merciful dealings with the Ninevites. And I think two things are astonishing about that. Firstly, that Jonah dared to criticize the will of God in this matter. That's the first thing. How dare he criticize what God had purposed and what God had planned in the salvation of this nation? But the second thing that astonishes us is that Jonah complained that God was too gracious and too merciful. When you think about it, his complaint, his prayer was this in verse 2. "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Has he gone mad that he should criticize such a glorious attribute of God? God's mercy, God's grace, God's loving kindness. But of course there's more to it than that, isn't there? He hasn't gone mad. And we have to try to get into the mind of this prophet and at least understand why he spoke like this. I'm not going to justify it. It's not right. But at least we have to understand it. And we could answer it simply by saying his problem was one of Jewish pride. And we can understand that to a certain extent, because if you were to turn back into 2 Kings 14 and verses 23 to 27, we are told there of the condition of Israel at this time. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and Jeroboam the second was on the throne. He was king in Israel, and we are told at that time that he reigned for an unusually long time of 41 years, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it was after the fashion of his forefather, Jeroboam the first, many years ago. And when you look back at his life in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25 following, there's that occasion where Jeroboam the first, who was an idolater, decided that he wanted to keep the children of Israel from turning back to God. He didn't want them going up to Jerusalem to sacrifice, for he feared that in doing that, they would come back to God and he didn't want that. So he created where they were two golden calves and told the people that they should worship and sacrifice at these golden calves. And so he perverted the worship and he perverted the priesthood and he brought all sorts of people in and led Israel into rebellion and sin against God. Now that's the spiritual condition of the nation when Jonah was preaching amongst them. And it's into that context that we must picture Jonah. His ministry, generally shall we say, in terms of the spiritual state of the nation, was ineffective. They wouldn't listen. It's a little bit like Jeremiah, you know, when nobody likes to read the book of Jeremiah because it's so mournful. Well, the reason it's so mournful is because nobody listened to Jeremiah. And having written his book, they wanted to destroy it, get rid of Jeremiah. And he was fearful for his life on occasions. And it's that sort of spirit that prevails in the days of Jonah. But his ministry wasn't without effect. Because there were occasions when other nations, though Israel had turned its back upon God, other nations were coming in to try to destroy them. And the northern and southern territories of Israel were under attack, and it threatened their very existence as the Israelites, as the Jews, shall we say. And what happened was that God enabled Jonah to prophesy in such a way as to give courage to the children of Israel to go out and fight the battles, and they won the victories. And so they were preserved as a nation. And we can see God's grace and God's mercy in that, can't we? Here is a nation that's turned away completely from him. And yet, he is still merciful and he preserves them from extinction. Now, I think as we look a little bit at the history, we are beginning to understand a little as to why Jonah is angry. I don't justify it. But you see, the origins of it are the fact that he loved Israel. He was a Jew, born of Abraham. Abraham was his father and so on, a prophet of God to Israel. And therefore, we can see his Jewish pride coming out. He wants them to be saved. And some would call it exclusivity. Well, whatever you call it, surely we can at least understand what's going on in the heart of this man who is banging his head against a brick wall and they're not listening to his preaching. And then immediately God takes him out of that situation and says, now go and preach to this wicked city, this pagan Gentile city, Nineveh. And the moment he does that, God causes them to repent. And God does not bring judgment upon them. Are you beginning to understand him a bit more? You see, perhaps the problem is not that God is merciful with Jonah, but who he is merciful to, that's his problem. He doesn't want him to be merciful to these people. And so Jonah had complained that before he ran away from God, he said, this is what I said to you, you'd do. That if I went to preach the judgment to them and they repented, I knew you were a merciful God. And I knew that you would relent from doing them harm and that you would save them. And as a result, he can't see any point to his life. For he says, well, what's the point of being a prophet? I'm sure that's what he's saying. It's better for me to die than to live. What he's thinking to himself is, here I am, I'm called to be a prophet in Israel, and what's the point? Because there's absolutely no work of grace going on there. And the moment I go across to this other city, Nineveh, this is what happens. These wicked pagans are saved. It's better for me to die than to live like this. Talk about being depressed. Picture him here, he goes and sits at the east side of the city and he's waiting for some catastrophe to happen. He's waiting for God to come in judgment, and in this state of anger and depression, oh, what a state he was in. And if he felt bad now, as you read on in the chapter, wait until God provides a plant to grow up over his head, and then God sends the worm to eat the plant, and then the sun burns down upon his head and the wind blows from the east. It's no wonder he shouts out, "It's better for me to die than to live." Now, I'm not excusing Jonah, but I'm trying to show you that we are not always a million miles away from his condition and his complaint. You know, none of us as Christians are completely delivered from the old nature. That's why we sang that hymn. I didn't choose it, but the desire for the Lord to come again is a desire for that old nature to be done away with and that work of grace to be finally completed in every one of us. And the reason we desire that is because the old man is still with us as Christians. That old nature from time to time still raises its ugly head. And you see, whatever is true of each one of us, and as you look back on your life, you have to say, well, wait a minute, I'm judging Jonah here, but wait a minute, am I that different? You know, sometimes for Christians, it's very difficult for them to grapple with the doctrine of election. They do it for years, don't they? Or they don't like it. They don't understand it. They don't want to accept the doctrine of election, that we have a God in heaven who chooses whom he wills, that he has chosen his people from before the foundation of the world. And there are people who battle with that. And they know it's in Scripture, and they see it in the various chapters of Scripture, but I don't know whether they avoid them or what. But there's an antagonism against it. They can't understand it. The fact that God shows mercy to one and not to the other, it's very difficult for them to understand. He's elected some unto eternal life, and he's condemned others to eternal death. And in their human mind and in that old fleshly way, they say, well, God is not fair, and they just don't understand it. And then they take up the Scriptures, and it says, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and they say, I can't understand that. And so there's this inward battle and anguish that goes on in their heart about the character of God. Is that any different to Jonah? Here, he's got this problem with the election of grace and God choosing to save these pagan Ninevites. Or if I can put it in another way, for example, in God's dealings with us as families. There is a certain hurt that comes upon us when we are glad, yes, that people are drawn into the church, and we want that more and more. But spare a thought for those church members whose children have been in the church from their youngest days, and they've heard the preaching of the gospel and yet will not believe. And they've gone out from the church and they no longer come to this church. And there is a hurt, isn't there? Oh, somebody comes in from outside and it's wonderful. But in reality, for this family, there's a hurt because God has suddenly saved these out of the blue. They've come in and heard the gospel for the first time. And they've believed it and repented. And they're Christians. But deep within the heart, there is that sad regret. But what? Lord, your will and purpose in this, that my own family are not converted. That's not so far away, is it, from Jonah? Oh, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they should be saved, Paul says. And that is a sense in which Jonah's desire is that, although, of course, his desire spills over into something sinful, but nevertheless, it's there. And yet God is saving these Ninevites. Or take, for example, God's dealings with us as local churches. You imagine one church, and there in that church is a faithful and prayerful minister laboring with his congregation. The congregation are faithful, and they desire to serve God, and they witness for him, and they do so for many years, but with very little success, outwardly at any rate. Very few numbers of people coming into the church, very few conversions. And then down the road, there's another church, and there's a far less able man, And immediately begins his ministry. He sees one by one people coming into the church and people being converted and the church being built up. And if we're honest, well, in one sense we're glad that that is happening, but there is something in us that is hurt. Why not us, Lord? We are striving, we are praying and desiring that you would come amongst us and work. And the old man, he begins to rear his ugly head again, doesn't he? You know, it's a difficult thing. Now, I'm limiting, of course, the reason in those two cases that for that is God's plans and purposes. And God does do that, you know. One situation He blesses, and it's His will to do so. And in another, He withholds blessing, and there are not the conversions, and so on. That's His prerogative. He is God in the heavens, and we have to rely and trust in Him, but it can hurt. And of course, we should be glad in all our circumstances. That's the truth of the matter, shouldn't we? We, in a sense, here this evening, should rejoice in all that God does, in all of His kingdom. We should believe that all things are working together for good to them that love God. And we are not here to question God like Jonah did, to question His will or His ways, but to humbly, in faith and trust, to believe that He does all things well. That's the spirit that we ought to have, not the spirit of Jonah, this different spirit which says, "Oh Lord, we trust you in this." Now, as I'm saying that to you, oh, that's so easy to say in a day of blessing. But it's so much more difficult to say when we're struggling, when there are trials and things are difficult in our lives, and the old man, he comes back and he begins to distrust what God is doing. We understand a bit more, don't we, about Jonah here, as we recognize these things in our own heart. Are we still judging Jonah? I hope not. We don't agree with him, but we have a bit better understanding of him. I notice that God deals with him in great patience, doesn't he? Thank God that he is just as patient with Jonah. He's just as patient with us. And praise him for that. You know, if this chapter tells us anything, Jonah's complaint is unfounded and the way he goes about it is altogether wrong. But oh, how gracious God is, and the way he teaches us and the things that we have to learn, how merciful a God we have. Now, in the past, as I've looked at the prophet Jonah, and you might be fed up of hearing it, on a number of occasions, I have said to you that I believe in the prophet Jonah, that the gospel is prefigured. And perhaps one of the great fundamentals of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, shall we say, is the salvation of the Gentile world. As we think about the gospel, that's one of the great things about the gospel, that it is spread from the Jews out throughout the whole wide world. And those blessings that God conferred upon His servant Abram centuries ago, and those promises, what blessings He was going to give to Abraham and to his generations, those have been granted to us here tonight. That's the great privilege, isn't it? Here we are Gentiles. We're not Jews. I assume we're not Jews, unless you'd like to correct me later on if there's somebody who is a Jew. But we are Gentiles. But nevertheless, these blessings have flowed out to us. We are like the Ninevites. We're in this privileged position. You see, Jonah made this wonderful statement in his better prayer, shall we say, in chapter 2, where the Spirit took hold of him and he prayed in such a way as to finish his prayer off with those words, "Salvation is of the Lord." But it becomes quite evident by chapter 4 that he feels that God's salvation should come primarily to the Jews and descendants of Abram, and not to anyone else. And here at last, we have the reason why he ran away from God's command to preach to the Ninevites. He knew God was gracious, and he knew God would have mercy upon these Gentiles. Now, we're in the realm, therefore, this evening of something that's very hotly debated in the church. We're in the realm of the place of the Jew and the Gentile in the kingdom of God. Jonah, you see, was willing to take hold of the promises of God to Abraham and willing just to confine them to Abraham. God promised Abraham that he'd make of him a great nation and so on. But now God is saying to Jonah, you must be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he's reluctant with that, and he doesn't want them to be saved, because he has this view of the Jews. And you can see what's being played out in this historical account. The rejection by the Jews, back in Israel, in terms of his history, has meant that God has taken him from the Jews now and put him amongst these Gentiles. And he's taken the preaching of the word from the Jews and he's given it to the Gentiles. And it's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? You know, the great glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the gospel is spread to the whole world. And there may be the rejection of the Jews of Jesus Christ and the gospel that was preached by the apostles. But nevertheless, what it's meant is the great blessing upon the church, because the gospel has been preached to Gentiles and throughout the world. You see, in one sense, what we're seeing here is foreshadowing the future. It's prefiguring and it's a warning about the future. He is saying constantly to the Jews, if you reject my word, then I will go from you and confer those blessings that I promised to Abram, I'll confer them on the Gentiles. It's a constant warning that Israel had from God. They were to turn from their sin and unbelief in Isaiah chapter 65 and verses 1 and 2. Look what it says. There's many passages I could turn to, but we haven't got time. It says there, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts. And that's what we're talking about. On the one hand, he was stretching out his hand to his people, the Jews, but they weren't listening. They were a rebellious people. And then the Gentiles coming in to the kingdom, receiving the word of God. You've got a similar event when Paul preached to the Jews in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. He preached to them that Jesus was the Christ, but they rejected it. And Paul says in chapter 18, verse 6, he says, your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Paul again and again was attacked by his countrymen. And as a result, he became the great apostle to the Gentiles. So then, what displeased Jonah so much, you see, was nevertheless, therefore, in the plans and purposes of God. It always had been. In fact, if Jonah had only accepted his Bible more readily, then he would have known that it was always God's way and God's will and God's plan to bless the whole world. If he'd only looked in a bit more detail at the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17. And you find it further reiterated in Genesis 22 and verse 15 on the Mount of Moriah. And an angel comes and reiterates that promised blessing to Abraham. But one of the things that he said, and it's quoted by Paul, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You see, although there were these promises to Abraham and to his generations, the ultimate promise was this, that the whole world would be blessed as a result of the work done in Abraham and all those who faithfully followed Abraham's God. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And Romans 9 verses 24 to 26 quote Hosea to us. Let me just read this to you. I want to get these verses over to you. These are not my thoughts. These are the scriptures. Romans 9 verse 24. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. This is the great blessing and the outcome of the promise that was made to Abram when Jesus Christ came into this world. And he died on the cross of Calvary and he rose again for our justification. And afterwards he ascends into heaven and he doesn't leave us comfortless. But he sends his Holy Spirit to us and he pours out his Spirit upon all flesh. And on that day of Pentecost the nations are blessed with the outpouring of the Spirit. And all those Old Testament promises are being fulfilled. The Gentiles are being brought in and the blessings of Abraham are falling on them. Do you realize what a privileged position we're in this evening? You know, as Christians, we're not just proselyted Jews, as it were. We're not brought into the Jewish faith. We are united together with the Jews, those Jewish believers, that is, under the one head, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4 verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We're in this position together. We're united in this blessed position. Scripture pictures it in this way. We've been grafted in, you know, into the vine or into the olive, haven't we? There's the olive tree, that Old Testament story of Abraham and the Jewish church. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't end there, but it spreads throughout the whole world because we all have been engrafted in and we become part of the stock. We become branches in the tree, one with the Jew, one with the stock and the root, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're calling out to Jonah, don't you realize this? Don't you understand this, Jonah? Don't be angry, Jonah, because of the Ninevites. Don't be angry. It's God's wonderful plan. And he's used you to foreshadow that to future generations. And it may be for a season that the Israelites have turned their backs on God, but surely God's mercy to these Ninevites should encourage Jonah and not discourage him. God has ordained that the salvation of the Gentiles should provoke the Jews to jealousy. And that's the other promise of Scripture. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, it tells us that, doesn't it? How God is using now what he has done amongst the Gentiles to quicken the Jews. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. You see, it's gone from the Jews to the Gentiles. God has grafted them in. But what I'm saying to you is that, of course, it provokes the Jews to jealousy also. And God is willing to graft them back in to his kingdom. Dear friends, we're in this privileged position this evening. Jew and Gentile together in the kingdom of God. The Israel of God, that's how the Bible speaks of us. All believing people are described in that wonderful way, the Israel of God. And what blessings are ours under the Lord Jesus Christ. What grace has been shown to each one of us, just like the Ninevites. We're not any different to them, were we? Full of our own sinful works and thoughts and our hearts are far off from God, and yet God had mercy upon us and brought us into those blessings. What mercies we have been enabled to embrace through the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ as it was established through Him. You know, what privileges we've known also as a nation. I want you to think in closing this evening, God has amazingly blessed us as a nation. Great Britain, once we were called Great Britain, and there was a good reason for it. At least, as we think in terms of spiritual things, we were greatly blessed. Power of God moved amongst the nation, and particularly we who are Welsh, brought up in Wales, have this heritage and this history of revival. We only have it because of the mercy and kindness of God towards us. We don't have it because we are of a particular sort of people. We're in exactly the same position and always were as the Ninevites before the revival. You know, the stories of what sort of people we were is horrendous. And the preachers who went out to preach were in fear of their lives and were beaten. And, you know, this is how it's been down through the ages, isn't it? And yet God has chosen that at certain times He came in mighty power and blessed us in revival. And salvation so penetrated us as a nation that we can rejoice in those days, remember, of the white gloves. There were no crimes to try in the courts. And you think, well, I can't even comprehend that now. We're in a situation that's completely different. There's no room in the prisons to accommodate the people who are doing things wrong. And sentences have to be lenient because we can't give them a custodial sentence because of the state of the prisons. They're too full. That's the condition we're in. It's a mark of the spiritual decline of our nation. And you know, what's worse than that is some preachers are beginning to ignore the very idea of revival and to say that in some way it's got no relevance. As if they're reacting to the revivalism, perhaps, of certain people. But you know, this blessing of revival was repeated again and again in Scripture and is to be repeated. It's God pouring out His Spirit upon this people, upon that people, upon this nation. This is the power of the gospel as it spreads throughout the world. This is our hope this evening, isn't it? That God can come down upon Clydach and do a work here that He has done in the past. There's no reason why He can't, is there? Because it's all of Him, and it's all of His mercy, and it's all of His grace, and it's nothing of me. And so it's right for us in our prayer meetings to cry out mightily to God, like these Ninevites did. And you know, sometimes God in His grace, He relents, doesn't He? And He sends His blessings again upon the church and upon the nation. Oh, may God do that. We understand Jonah's feelings. We are thankful, however, of all that God does. But oh, Lord, send Your Spirit down upon us. That's our prayer, isn't it? Come quickly and bless the work and save souls in these days, because there's no other hope for us. And there's no other way of restoration in this nation or throughout the world other than God's blessings upon us. Amen.